Now, and how many of you have been to Yosemite National Park? I have. It is phenomenal. It is absolutely gorgeous. If you ever have the opportunity to see it, it is one of the most spectacular national parks, I think, on the planet. And it is just a big, massive valley there within the Sierra Nevadas, and it contains more than 25 waterfalls throughout this park. So if you go, you try to go in springtime, it's uber crowded at that time because everyone wants to go to see when the snow is melting and all these waterfalls are just happening. And there's a magnificent meadow there in the valley, and there's a road that is designed just to be a slow, scenic drive as it loops around, you know, through the park so that you can take in all of the beauty of God's creation. Now, I suppose that there's a different way that you could take this road, and you could probably race your way through Yosemite National Park. And we got a picture here of just a drift race car. You guys ever seen some drift racing before? It's pretty awesome. And it would be really fun to race your way through that park, but you are not going to take in the park's beauty to the extent that you're supposed to, right? You need a scenic drive to do that. If you're racing, it'll be fun, but you're going to miss a lot of stuff. And I really do think that last week, as we were closing out, I just kind of rushed through a bunch of stuff about union with Christ and how Israel has to become a part of the body of Christ, and yet Israel is separate and distinct. His purposes for ethnic national Israel are distinct from the body of Christ. And since I rushed through that, we kind of just did a drift race thing on through that. I said, you know, let's slow down. I'll try to give a little bit more scenic tour, and that way it'll be clearer, I hope, in everyone's head as we go through this. I don't want there to be confusion surrounding the nature of Christ's church and how the church relates to God's kingdom promises that have been made specifically to Israel, and how that is separate and distinct from the body of Christ. So we're going to slow down, and we could honestly spend several weeks upon just this topic alone, but we're going to try to sum up best we can, just slow down, but sum up, you know, this subject matter tonight, how the church relates to the kingdom promises of God that have been given to ethnic national Israel. And always, as always, I want you guys to be Bereans. You should be Bereans, right? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, Paul, after he had been preaching up in Thessalonica, he came on down to Berea, and those in Thessalonica just rejected what Paul had to say. He comes down to Berea, and it says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that's a beautiful thing. Paul came, and he preached the gospel. He preached the crucified and risen Lord, that he is the promised Messiah. And as he preached to Jews in Berea, they're like, that's interesting. I'm gonna take what you have to say, but I'm going to go to the scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. And Paul said they were more noble-minded because of that. He didn't say, hey, don't you know who I am? I'm Paul the Apostle. You shouldn't question what I say. He said they're more noble-minded. They take what he said, and then they search the scriptures to see if what he said was true. You do not want to believe anything that I say, anything that Mike Selecki says, just because I say it. You must only and always trust and believe only the things which faithfully accord to the scriptures. If I say something that is out of step with God's word, then it is upon you to reject it. You know, go ahead and take in, listen, but search the scriptures and go, is that really so? Is this really true? Does this accord with God's word? Because God's word is the final say-so. His word is what is true and authoritative, not Mike Selecki's word or any other pastor's word for that matter. First, let's clarify the distinction between ethnic national Israel and the church. And we need to understand that the church, which is a group of believers who are in Messiah, in God's promised Messiah, they've been joined and united together in Him, in His salvific work that is in His own body. He accomplished it in His body. And we need to understand that this group of people is a separate and distinct group of people from ethnic national Israel, right? Because we know if there's a Jew who has not come to faith in Jesus, they are not saved. Salvation is only found in Christ. Jesus makes it clear. Apart from me, you cannot be saved. There is no other way to the Father except through me. He said He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through Him. So it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you cannot come to the Father unless it is through Jesus. But the body of Christ did not come into existence until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection at Pentecost. That's when the church came into existence. In Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" And the Son of Man is a messianic title. It points us back to Daniel. And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that is the most important question for anyone. That's the question we all need to answer. Who is Jesus? Because who He is, in truth, is going to determine how it is that we are to relate to Him. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One." It is the Greek word for Messiah. You are Messiah. That is what He's saying. You are the promised Messiah, the one promised throughout all of the Old Testament. You're Him. We believe that you're Him, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," my ecclesia. That's the Greek word for church there, and it means a called out assembly. It's a called out assembly. So the body of Christ are people who have been called out and assembled together in Christ. That's the body of Christ. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, a couple of things need to just be expounded upon at this point. One, the promises that Jesus promises that upon Peter's confession that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, and in light of that solid bedrock confession, Jesus says He will build His church. This is what His church is going to be built upon. Those that have come to faith and make a confession that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one. We've been gathered together in Him. Please note that Jesus says He will build His church. That is to say that the church that Jesus builds and establishes is something that has not come into existence at this point in time. When Peter makes this confession, the church does not exist. It is something that Jesus said He will build in light of this reality, that He is the promised Messiah. And so even though Israel is called an ecclesia, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Israel is called an ecclesia. It's called an ecclesia in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, a body of people whom God has called out and gathered to Himself for His own kingdom purposes. But Israel is not the church. They are an ecclesia, but they are not the church. They're called out and gathered for kingdom purposes, but Israel, ethnic national Israel, does not comprise those who believe in Jesus as Messiah. In fact, quite a bit of them rejected him, didn't they? They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. I want you to see that Israel is called an ecclesia in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Here is Stephen, just while on trial, before stones are about to be hurled his way and he dies, becoming the first martyr in the church. He gives testimony of all that God has done, kind of summarizes how all of the Old Testament's been pointing to Jesus. He says, "This is that Moses, verse 37, who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Speaking of Jesus. "This is he who was in the congregation," that is ecclesia. He was there in the ecclesia. This called out and gathered together people for God's redemptive kingdom purposes, right? That's why Israel's there in the wilderness. God is accomplishing something through ethnic national Israel, and that is to bring forth the Messiah and to establish his kingdom on the earth. In the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, it says, and with her fathers, and one who, as one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Israel is called an ecclesia in the inspired word of God in several places. It's worth taking note of that, but that does not mean that Israel has become Jesus's ecclesia, his church, or that the church of Jesus, his called out and assembled together body of believers in him, is the same thing as God's called out and assembled purpose for ethnic national Israel. We can't conflate these two things. To conflate these two things causes a lot of interpretive problems. It really does. And so understanding that God still has a future plan for ethnic national Israel is vitally important, especially when we begin to look at the end times. The ecclesia whom God has elected and chosen to bring forth the promise of Messiah into this world, that's Israel, and through whom God will establish his consummated invisible kingdom upon the earth in the promised land, through his elect nation. That's Israel. That's his called out assembly. That's what God has done. It should be clear enough that the church of Jesus is something different. If Jesus is saying, "I will build my church," and yet this ecclesia of Israel existed at Mount Sinai, there are two different things. Those are two different assemblies. Jesus' church did not exist prior to Christ's resurrection and Pentecost, and it is something separate and distinct from God's elect ecclesia Israel. It's something different. And there is a relationship and distinct purposes that exist for both of these two called out and assembled together bodies, but neither assembly, neither Israel or the church, replaces or cancels out the other assembly. You see what I'm saying? They're both there, but they don't cancel. They exist, but they do not cancel each other out. They exist together in one beautiful symbiotic relationship. They're both necessary. And this is important biblical truth that we need to lay hold of, because I do not believe that the Bible teaches replacement theology. It does not teach replacement theology, which is a doctrine that teaches that somehow the Church of Jesus Christ replaces ethnic national Israel and all of God's specific and distinct promises for that people in the promised land. God has made those promises. Look, Jesus fulfilled every promise of the Messiah's first coming literally and to the T. Every promise that he's given to ethnic national Israel, it's not allegorically going to be fulfilled. He will fulfill it, literally, and to the T, just as he has spelled out for them. And because of this, we're still looking forward for some things to come to pass for Israel. There's a reason the nation Israel still exists, because the kingdom is not going to be ushered in apart from them. It will be ushered in through them. That's what God has promised to do. All of these specific promises were made to Israel as an ethno-national group, and they were not replaced by the assembly of the body of Christ. Those that have been joined in union with Christ or in union with the Messiah. We ought to note that specific human promises have been given to Israel and to Israel alone, and God's chosen people, that is the Jewish nation, in the promised land, those promises, those specific promises must come to pass in order for God to remain faithful to his word. In fact, on Sunday, we're going to start talking about the righteousness of God. And one of the things that comes up in the book of Romans that pertains to the righteousness of God is, how is it that Jews are rejecting the Messiah? They're not being grafted into the Messiah. And it seems like, it just appears to us at this point, that God's forsaken them. How is God still righteous, even though it seems like Israel's forsaken right now? I mean, can he be righteous if he forsakes all those promises to Israel? And Paul answers in the affirmative, no. In fact, he spends three chapters to go, let me tell you why God is still righteous and he still will be faithful to Israel, and how the natural olive branches will be grafted in to the promises of Messiah. He spends three chapters on that. And so, God, if he does not remain faithful, if he does not accomplish these distinct promises to ethnic national Israel, if they fail to exist as a distinct people group in the promised land through whom the kingdom of God will be established visibly upon the earth, the very cosmos itself will cease to exist, and God himself will be made out to be a liar. But that's an impossibility. It's impossible for God to lie. If he said this was going to happen, then it's going to happen. I got this falling off. Sorry. We'll put this here. Something. I'll do something with it. Here we go. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, now the Lord has said to Abram, who is given the name Abraham later, says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promises given to Abraham from God here in Genesis 12 are unconditional. That is, none of it depends upon Abraham or his faithfulness. It doesn't, God just says he's going to do this. It's not connected to Abraham or his descendants' obedience. God's promise, I want you to note in this passage, concerns itself with a promised land. It focuses in on a real territory that has boundaries, a land that God will show Abraham, and it concerns itself with Abraham's offspring, his genetic descendants. It concerns itself with those two things, his genetic descendants as a national ethnic people group, and this people group, his offspring. Through them will come a blessing to the entire world. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Israel. And God has also promised that the renewal of all things would come through ethnic national Israel, and that Israel would experience all of God's promised blessings and prosper mightily in the promised land if they would obey him. There's an unconditional promise given to Abraham, but if Israel's ever to experience the blessings, they got to be obedient if they would obey him. The promise to make and keep Israel as a nation is unconditional. And all of that depends only upon God's sovereign hand of grace alone. But here is the big, really, but in the middle of it all. In order for Israel to experience all of God's promised blessings, they must live in submission and obedience to him, which is why you see the list of blessings and curses at the end of Deuteronomy. Right? If Israel disobeys, do they stay in the land? No. Do they reap blessings? No. If they obey, all of the blessings come. It's connected. They only experience the blessings through obedience, which is why there is the need for God to establish a new covenant. Why? Because nobody does it. Nobody keeps it. Nobody can obey it perfectly except one, God's elect one. His elect and promised son obeys the law completely. He fulfills it completely. And in him, all of the blessings can be found, in God's elect son. So everyone has to come to Messiah. They must come to saving relationship with Messiah. Apart from the Messiah, the blessings cannot be experienced. A new way for Israel to relate to the righteous demands of God's law has to come. It has to come. In fact, there's even mention of the new covenant in the blessing and curses at the end of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. You've been disobedient. You were cast out. God was chastening you. You remember this stuff. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." And now here's the first mention, the first glimpse that there's going to come a new covenant. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Circumcision. So from the heart, something has to happen there. "Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. And the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and in the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Do you see? God has unconditionally promised that he's going to do something with Israel, but their experience of that is connected to their obedience. And the only way you're going to be at complete compliance with what God has done is through the Messiah. That's it. That's the only way you're going to be able to do it. God has unconditionally made a promise to his physical descendants that they will be a people forever, forever before God. And they will prosper in the land forever on one condition: absolute obedience to the law, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And this is why Israel, and everyone on the planet for that matter, must come to relate to God through a new covenant. That's it. We have to be able to relate to God through a new covenant and embrace that covenant. And when Israel, on a national level, embraces the new covenant that has been carved out in their Messiah, the renewal of all things will happen. That, this is the need for the tribulation. Right now, by and large, Israel is in rebellion against Jesus as their Messiah. They are transgressing what God has for them. And God will bring an end of transgression. In fact, God promised it's going to take 70 weeks are determined for Israel. He'll bring an end to transgression, which is Israel finally coming to grips. And Jesus is their promised Messiah. They embrace him, and God ushers in his kingdom visibly, physically, upon the earth, through Israel, in the promised land, and Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. So, Israel must come to embrace the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Here's the promise of the new covenant. And I want you to see who it's given to. We in the church today, we're going, oh, I know Jesus. We're those who follow Jesus. We partake of the new covenant. But look who the new covenant is given to. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who's it for? Israel. It's Israel. We benefit from it, but it's for Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Right? You know, one with all the blessing and curses and all that stuff. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. Has that happened in Israel yet? Do they all know the Lord? No. There's coming a day when that will be true. Thus says the Lord who gives, notice this, verse 35, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Do you see, if Israel ceased to exist, if God does not make good on his promise to Israel, the entire cosmos is at risk. God has said, the cosmos would cease to exist before I stop having Israel as a nation before me. And thus says the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast all the seed of Israel for cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord. From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb, and then it shall turn towards Goath. And the whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. The city is going to be rebuilt. Israel, with Jerusalem, that city rebuilt. And the Lord God himself residing and ruling and reigning from there. It's going to happen. This is a promise to Israel. And God's not going to renege on his promise. He's going to bring it to fruition. Who's this covenant given to? Israel. It's given to Israel. When Israel comes to embrace the new covenant, what transpires? That city, Jerusalem, will be built for the Lord, and he will inhabit it forever among his people. He'll inhabit it forever. One final question. Who is it that establishes the new covenant? We all know the answer. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who establishes the new covenant. And Jesus is Israel's Messiah. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14 and verse 22, it says, as they were eating. This is here at the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal. They were eating. Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's clear from this passage in Mark that Jesus is the one who establishes the new covenant. I mean, it's clear. It's throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the one who establishes the new covenant for the remission of sin in himself through his shed blood and his broken body. And the group of people that participate in this new covenant benefit comprise a new body of believers in Christ, otherwise known as the church. You have to come to Christ by faith. When you come to him, he brings you into union with himself. And you participate in the new covenant that's carved out in him. This does not remove or erase the promise of God to establish his kingdom on earth and renew all things through Israel. But what it does mean is that in order for anyone, including ethnic national Israel, to enter into the kingdom, they must become partakers in Christ. Does that make sense? They have to become partakers in Christ. And then and only then, once ethnic national Israel comes to embrace Christ, they are grafted into Christ. Just as Paul talks about in Romans, they'll be grafted into that messianic olive branch. So for right now, it kind of seems like it is. Right now, in this age that we're living in, it is dominantly Gentiles, wild olive branches that are grafted into the promise of Messiah, and just a remnant of natural branches, Jewish people. There is coming a day when there will be a reversal, and grafted into that branch was going to be dominantly natural branches, and it's going to be a remnant of Gentiles that are being grafted in. After the rapture, when God comes for his church, there's still invitations being given throughout the earth. Come, believe upon Jesus, be joined to his saving work. And it will be Israel who is responding to the invitation to partake in the new covenant by and large. They'll be the large group responding to that, although Gentiles will be saved too. The mystery of the church is that God offers salvation and participation in his kingdom to both Jew and Gentile alike. That's the mystery. That was hidden in ages to come. What? Gentiles are going to have equal share, equal access in the kingdom that Jews have? Yeah, in Christ, he's going to graft them together. In Christ, they'll all be able to enter on in and gain access before him by grace through faith. Well, I got this image we'll put on up about kingdom purposes for Israel and the church, and it's just a diagram showing what comprises the body of Christ. And if you took a picture of it last week, maybe take another one, because I made sure I try to edit what grammar problems I had on there before. At any rate, what you'll notice is there's two separate people groups, right? There's Israel, there's the Jews, and there's Gentile non-Jewish people. Now look at over on the left, God promises that he will establish his kingdom through his elect people, Israel. He will establish it through them in an elect location, the promised land, through God's elect son, Jesus, who comes through that nation. There are, for the Gentile nations, no promise of God's established kingdom that will come through any Gentile nation. It doesn't come through them, it comes through Israel. Gentiles gain access to the kingdom through Israel's Messiah, the same way Israel gains access through their Messiah. That's how they gain access to the kingdom. Everyone must come to Israel's Messiah, Jesus, the one who has carved out the new covenant in his own body. That is how everyone gains access. Now, a common misunderstanding of Galatians, where it talks about Jews and Gentiles, you know, being one in Christ, and there's neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, right? And so sometimes that's used by those that adhere to replacement theology to go, see, all the distinctions are gone. It's all the church just replaced Israel, and distinctions are removed. That is not what this verse teaches. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now say, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And say, see, all the distinctions are gone. No, it does. All of the barrier distinctions that were there in the temple, from the tabernacle and temple, you know, like Gentiles could only enter to the court of the Gentiles. Then there was the court of the women where only Jewish women could go. That was a little bit closer. And then there was only a place for male Jews and then a place for the priest. And then the high priest could only, he was the only one day out of year that was able to go into the Holy of Holies. All of those barriers have been obliterated in Christ. And now we can come to him. The role distinctions for Jews and Gentiles are not obliterated in Christ. They're not. At all. In fact, I mean, it's like, well it's neither Jew nor Gentile. They're neither Jew nor Greek. Well, and it's like, see, it's all been obliterated. I'm like, so has gender distinctions been obliterated? Are we all supposedly supposed to be gender fluid or gender neutral now that we come to Christ? That's obviously, that's not what it's teaching, right? Once you come to Christ, men still have their role as a man who is the head of the household, and women still have their role. Although we all have equal access to God in Jesus. The roles aren't obliterated. They're still maintained in Christ. What is obliterated is those barriers that were set up in the temple through the old covenant. Once you come to faith in Jesus, who established the new covenant, we're all one. We're all on an equal playing field in him. Union in Christ is an absolutely important doctrine. In fact, I really do think that union in Christ is much underappreciated within the church. It is glorious. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. It is something that is clearly taught in the scriptures. Our union with Christ is essential to salvation. And because only those who are in union with Christ receive the benefits of Christ, that does make me question the teaching that has been held by people I love, people I respect, people who are in the dispensational camp, along with myself, who believe that God has related, he has organized the way in which people relate to the promise of his Son in different fashions at different stages through history. Like the way that Adam and Eve related to the promise of the Son is different than the way Israel related to the promise of the Son. And guess what? The way we relate now that Jesus has come, we relate, it's different, right? The economy is different. But we're all relating to the same singular promise. I'm in that camp, but we only receive benefits, the benefits of Christ, if our life is brought in union with Christ. The Bible clearly teaches this. And so that does make me question the teaching that I've heard said before. It's not every dispensationally holds it, but I would say a lot commonly in the stream of dispensationalism will say that those that are saved in the tribulation, they are not a part of the church. They're tribulation saints, but they're not a part of the church. And yet somehow they're still considered to be in him. And so I have this, I showed you guys last week, and it's a book, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture, by Ed Heinsohn and Mark Hitchcock. And And Ed Heinzen has since gone on to be with the Lord. Dear brother in Christ, he passed away, I think, in July of last year. This book is awesome. I do highly, highly recommend it. I mean, it is a great resource. I'll just point, there's two areas in the book. I'm only going to bring one to surface that I disagree with the way this is couched. I think it leads to a soteriological confusion about how people are saved when it's stated this way. He says on page 150, it is true that Revelation 9:4 and 16:2 mention divine protection of believers on earth from the fifth trumpet and the first bowl judgments. And so he's going on talking about, there is some mention, God does spare some believers while they're on the earth, but everywhere else we see, like, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you would be suffering calamity while the day of the Lord has fallen upon the earth. And he says, but these are the only two references to God sparing believers on earth during the tribulation. And now he gives this parenthetical clause. He says, these believers on earth are not part of the church, but people who receive salvation in Christ. Notice that in Christ, after the rapture, we often call them tribulation saints. I just want to suggest to you that that is a confusing way to look at it. Because I want to demonstrate for you that it's an oxymoron to say that someone can be in Christ and somehow not a part of his church. If you're in Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ, which means you are a part of his church, period. I mean, the scripture is that clear on it. One theologian put it like this: every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our relationship with Christ. From God's counsels in eternity past before the world was created to our fellowship with God in heaven and eternity future, every aspect of our relationship with God has all occurred in union with Christ, and this is true for both Jew and Gentile alike. One way we can define union with Christ is as follows. Union in Christ is a phrase that is used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ, the Messiah, through which we believers receive every benefit of salvation. How do we receive our benefit of salvation? It is in union with the saving work of Christ that he accomplished in his body on the cross, and then gained victory from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. Our life is joined. We are brought into union with his salvific work. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want you to see how Paul conceives of salvation, receiving the benefits of salvation. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice that phrase, in Christ, in him. That is the dominant theme of Ephesians. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Are you accepted outside of the beloved? Are there spiritual blessings? If every spiritual blessing is in Christ, are there spiritual blessings outside of Christ? No. The obvious answer is no. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ, which is the Greek word for what? Messiah. Every spiritual blessing is in Messiah. It's in Jesus, Israel's Messiah. In him is a mega theme of both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. The other apostles bring it up too, but if you read through the Gospel of John, if you read through Paul's writings, you are going to notice the phrase, in him, over and over and over again. And I think sometimes it's kind of easy to be like, oh yeah, you know, benefits are found in him. And somehow it's like they're in him, but I just receive them by proxy. You know, it's like, no, you don't receive them in a disjointed, abstract way from him. You receive those benefits by your life coming into union with him. That is clear. I mean, it's a fundamental truth that the New Testament teaches. Our lives must be brought into union with Christ. And so it is easy to think of the benefits of Christ as somehow being abstract or just jointed from the very person of Christ, but the Bible never teaches salvation in this regard. It doesn't teach it in that fashion. The benefits of Jesus are directly connected to Jesus, and they are found in him alone. They're found in him. And in order to receive the benefits of what Christ has done, your life must be brought into a living union. And yes, it's a mystery. It is a mystery, but our lives are brought into union with the very living Christ through the Spirit of God. And that is how we're saved. That's how we receive every single benefit that Christ has accomplished for us. Our lives are brought into the union with the living Christ himself. Union with Christ is a very real thing, and every spiritual blessing, including eternal life, salvation itself, is found in him. This is a very real thing, although it is mysterious. In fact, I don't know how much more real we can conceive of it when Christ himself prays in the Gospel of John chapter 17. Listen to what he prays for. John 17 verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Everyone who's going to believe. This includes all those who would be saved in the tribulation. Are they going to believe? They believe in Jesus through the testimony of the apostles that's contained in the scriptures. In verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. What in the world? This union that Jesus wants to bring us into in himself so that we can enjoy fellowship and communion with the Father. This is what he's done. This is what he's accomplished for us. I in them, verse 23, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our union in Christ is something that Jesus himself prays for, and it is the profound means by which any of us have access to the Lord. And every spiritual blessing is located in him. It's in him, in Christ. In fact, there is no redemption outside of Christ. There just isn't. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. So if you're not in him, then what? Do you have redemption? No, you do not. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There are people waiting in hope for the Messiah. They've been joined and grafted into him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, right? You believe, and what happens? Paul goes through this list of benefits that are in Christ, in him, in Christ, in this. And then you go, man, that sounds awesome. How do I get to be in him? Well, here you go. It says, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Every spiritual blessing is contained in whom? Jesus. Israel's Messiah. Redemption is contained in whom? Jesus, Israel's Messiah. How do you gain the benefits of Messiah, all that Messiah has accomplished? By coming to faith in him, whereby you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who brings your life into living union with Christ's life, whereby we gain the benefits of the new covenant, the forgiveness of our sins in him. And if you are in Christ, which is the only way a person can be saved, then you are a part of the body of Christ. And you're a part of his church that he has called out and assembled together as his people whom he has redeemed. That's the church. Jew and Gentile alike receive saving benefits in him. And all who are in him will enter into the kingdom that he establishes through ethnic national Israel in the promised land. But it's not going to be ethnic national Israel disconnected from the new covenant or disconnected from Christ. It's going to be ethnic national Israel coming to embrace their Messiah that all of this gets ushered on in and the kingdom is established. Isn't that what Jeremiah 31 is saying? They embrace the new covenant, renewal happens. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Everything under his authority in him, the head over everything. The only way you can be saved and find redemption for sin is to be in union with Christ, and to be in union with Christ or Messiah is to be a part of the body of Messiah. If you are a part of the body of Messiah, then you are a part of his church, his assembly, because you have been brought into the mystery of the Messiah's saving work in his own body. What he's accomplished for us on the cross. Verse 5 says, wives, submit to your own husbands, right? He's brought into the body of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. The church is the body of Christ. If you are in Christ, you are in his body. You've been brought in union with him. If you've been brought in union with him, then what? You're a part of his church. The connection is very clear. You're a part of his church. Jump down to verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. Okay. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. To somehow conceive of salvation as somehow outside of Christ. And I would say, look at Ed Heinsohn and Mark Hitchcock do not conceive of salvation outside of Christ. They still have to say they're saved in Christ, but they're just not a part of the church. What I want you to see is that's an oxymoron. If you are in Christ, then you're a part of his body. If you're a part of his body, then you are what? You are a part of his church. That's just true. It's true. Out to somehow conceive of those as not a part of the body of Christ, to conceive of a people group that is not joined in union with Messiah in his body, which is his church, creates a salvation problem of cosmic proportions. It really does. We have to be able to go, look at, the Bible is clear on this issue. We need to wrap our minds around it and conceive of it in right biblical terms. There is only one body of people who inherit eternal life, and they are those who have been brought into union with Jesus, the Messiah. I think sometimes when we say body of Christ, it's easy to disconnect it from Israel. It's the body of Messiah. When you say it like that, you're like, wait a minute, this has pretty heavy Israel implications. It's the body of Messiah. We're to come in faith to him. In Colossians 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Right? How are all things reconciled? In him. That's how they're reconciled. By him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Right? We are made righteous in Christ, in union with him. Now, that is true for the church. It is true that the church, the called out and gathered assembled body of Christ, did not come into existence until Jesus rose from the dead. It didn't exist, right? So then you go, well, what about Old Testament saints, right? If every spiritual blessing is in Christ, what about those Old Testament saints? Were they a part of the body of Christ before Jesus showed up and died on the cross? No, they weren't. They weren't. But once Jesus did come, once he did die on the cross and raise again from the grave, all those who had placed their hope in the promise of God's Son who would deliver the world from everything that the enemy had introduced, everyone has been saved the same way, by trusting in faith in God's promised Son, his Messiah. All who died in hope of that are now grafted in to the body of Christ. They are a part of the body of Christ, what he accomplished. That promise extends all the way back to Genesis. We talked about that on Sunday, right? The promise of Messiah was given right there in Genesis chapter 3, that through the woman, seed would come that would crush the head of the serpent. And so, just to put up on screen, every saint of every dispensation is grafted into Jesus the Messiah. I'll try to sum up quickly. Dispensation, it's found, you can find it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. It's the Greek word koinomia, and it means the management of a household or household affairs, specifically management, oversight, or administration. How God has administered things around the promise of his Son has looked different in different ages. And even if you're the staunchest covenant theologian who does believe that the church inherited the promises of Israel, on some level you're still a dispensationalist, even if you want to say you're not one. Because everyone will say, well, now that the New Testament has arrived, we do things differently than the Old Testament. No one's going around offering up goats and bulls and thinking that's how they get salvation, right? It's orchestrated differently. But I think the reality, the Bible uses the term dispensation. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. It's very clear to me that God has organized things differently at different times and that he has distinct purposes for different people groups. And one specific people group in particular, the Jewish people. Through them, he will usher in his messianic kingdom. It'll be established through them. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand the knowledge in this mystery, right? That's Jews and Gentiles being grafted into one body, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel, of which I become a minister according to the gift of grace of God, which is given to me by the effective working of his power. Every saint of every dispensation of time has been grafted into union with Christ. It's the only way you receive the benefits of Christ. Those that are not grafted into the messianic branch of Israel, whether Jew or Gentile, will not be presented as holy and blameless before God. You have to be grafted into Messiah. And if you're grafted into Messiah, you're a part of his called out and gathered people in him. That's just true. So I just want you to kind of see where I'm coming from when I say, well, I do think that the tribulation saints are part of the church. And at the same time, I really do believe the Bible sincerely teaches that Christ will come before the day of God's wrath, before the day of the Lord. He will come for his church. There's a promise that was made that he will come for believers in Christ. He will rescue them from that day of eschatological wrath. But guess what? He still extends invitations to people, even in the midst of judgment, to say, would you repent and believe the gospel? Would you turn to Jesus? And they do. That is still an invitation that is given. A few final thoughts on union with Christ, the church in Israel. You need to understand this. Paul came to a profound grips of union with Christ on the road to Damascus. That's where he came to grips with it. Why? I'll just try to summarize briefly. You can check it out in Acts chapter 9. But on the road to Damascus, when he's going to persecute the church, Jesus, the risen Christ, confronts him. And what does he say? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? All of a sudden, Paul's like, wait a minute. I persecute these guys, and it's like I'm persecuting Christ himself? Yeah. Why? Because of union with Christ. To persecute them is to persecute Christ. Remember, they and me and I and them, they'll be one just as we are one. That's why. Union with Christ. Paul's like, this is crazy. Isn't it? I can't believe it. I'm persecuting these guys. It's like I'm persecuting the Messiah. Listen, I think we need to understand, yes, there's a language shift when Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, he doesn't mention church, right? He mentions the elect going through this final time of judgment. Why? Because all attention is turned back on God's elect people group, Israel. It's turned on them. It's focused on them. It's the 70th week. It's going to be Israel-focused. But Israel is going, he's calling, he's judging the world and chastening Israel to the new covenant promise in his son. That's what he's doing. So the focus is on bringing Israel into covenant relationship with him through the new covenant. And if they come into relationship with Jesus through the new covenant, then they're a part of what? The church. They're a part of the church. Yes, Jesus comes for the church, but then he will chasten people. The offers are still made so that they can be saved and rescued. And then at the end of the tribulation, there's a judgment of sheep and goats. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 25, and he separates the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set his sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Listen to this. Isn't it interesting that Paul is confronted by Jesus? He's going to persecute the church. And what does Jesus tell him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's believers in the tribulation. This is what's said. The judgment of the sheep and the goats, how people treat God's elect during the tribulation. He says, verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. How is that true? Union in Christ. That's why that's true. I think the evidence just screams. The tribulation saints are in Messiah. They're in Messiah. They're a part of his body. They're a part of the church. And that is why I think the marriage supper of the Lamb comes at the end of the tribulation. The language shifts even in Revelation. At the end of chapter 3, there's no mention, no specific mention of the church, but there's mention of saints. Just like there was in the Old Testament, mention of saints. And the focus is on Israel. And the text is, it's written in such a way so that we'll know that, but it's at the end of the tribulation in Revelation 19 that the marriage supper of the Lamb is mentioned. And they come, everyone who has been grafted into Messiah is now visibly present with him and enjoy the glories and the riches of his kingdom being established on the earth. And there's much rejoicing that happens at that point. So yeah, there's saints waiting in heaven as God is working during the tribulation. But those tribulation saints are not disconnected from the body of Christ. We will all be brought together. And to somehow conceive of these tribulation saints as just a side note, like they're invited guests. But the real sweetness is the bride of Christ. I find it ironic to think the new covenant is given to Israel. And now Israel is coming to faith in Jesus through the tribulation. And then all of a sudden, to interpret the marriage supper of the Lamb as somehow, you know what, Jews, you're just an invited guest. You don't really have all this, the closeness and intimacy that we have. You're this thing on the side. That is, I think, a poor way to understand what Jesus has accomplished. And I say that with... I'm open to correction if I'm seeing that wrong, but as I examine the scriptures, I don't see another way to see it, and I say that knowing, if you were to ask me, Mike, is Ed Heinsohn and Mark Hitchcock, Thomas Ice, Charles Ryrie, I mean, are they godly people? Yeah, of course they are. They love the Lord. I love them. Are they smarter than me? You better believe it. All of those guys are smarter than me. As all I'm trying to do is be a Berean and examine what the scriptures say and go, I have to conclude that they are a part of the body of Christ. Everyone who ever enters the kingdom. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew 16, we'll end here, Matthew 16, verse 19, upon Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, what does he say? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Access to the kingdom is in the church. It's in the body of Christ. How are you going to gain access apart from the body of Christ? You can't. You gain it in Christ, because every spiritual blessing, every benefit is in him. So, I just to share with you, be a Berean. You'll know where I'm coming from as we continue to work our way through Revelation. Yes, Christ comes to rapture his church, to save and deliver, to keep his people from the hour of trial that falls. But the gospel still goes forward. Invitations to the new covenant still come forward, but the focus is on Israel. That's why we see a language shift to saints and stuff like that. Doesn't mean that they won't be a part of the church. They will. But the focus is on Israel. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. God, you are altogether wonderful. Your promises are true and good. God, you will uphold every single promise that you have made to ethnic national Israel. And Lord, Israel, your people, through whom you will establish the kingdom on this earth, in the promised land, as you rule and reign from Jerusalem, gain access to that kingdom in your Son, just as every Gentile does. And we are grateful. We are grateful that you have opened up this profound mystery of Jew and Gentile having equal footing before you. We're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.